not, but that Chinese guy's a world-class musician, was he not? Yeah, absolutely. That's so pretty funny. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis. That's all the way on the left side of your Bible, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at only primarily one verse, verse 1, and then verse 27. Now, we're starting a series this morning entitled Insomnia, Questions That Keep Us Up at Night. Do you have questions? Anybody have questions? You have some questions. Okay, I have questions. Let me give you a few of my questions that I wrote down this week. They're very, very important questions that we want to know answers to. For instance, if someone with multiple personalities threatened to kill himself, would it be considered a hostage situation? I want to know. If your car says Dodge on the front, would it be necessary to even have a horn? Okay. These are important questions, aren't they? If you try to fail and you succeed, which have you done? That's good, isn't it? Okay, yeah. Why doesn't glue stick to the inside of the bottle? Here's one. This is one I really want an answer to. If psychics are real, why don't you ever read the headline, Psychic Wins the Lottery?
For real.
That's right there. Here's one. If a rabbit's foot is so lucky, then what happened to the rabbit? Here is the one. If I had a drummer, I'd do a drum roll. This is the biggie for me. If Superman is so smart, why does he wear his underwear on the outside of his pants? I want to know. Well, those are questions, and there may not even be any answers to those questions, but there are other questions that are very, very important that there are answers to, and that's what we're going to do in this short series, probably about 4 weeks. We're going to hit major questions that sometimes do keep people up at night. And these kind of questions are a little more serious than the ones that I opened up with. And so here's the deal, okay? Today, we're going to really actually answer two questions, okay? It's really one question, but it's two questions. The first question is, how did I get here? And then out of that question, then who am I? And let me say a couple of things before we kind of get into these questions here, because the reality is, how did I get here? There really are only two options, aren't there? There is either the option of chance or the option of creation. There's no middle ground there, okay? It's one or the other. We either got here by random chance or we got here by creation. Now, once that question is answered, then obviously it leads to that second question, depending on how you answered the first question, and that is, why am I here or who am I? And the answer to that question really only has two options as well. I'm either the apex of creation or that I'm the ancestor of an ape. Okay, that's it. It's either chance or creation. I'm either the apex of God's creation, or I am, in fact, the ancestor of an ape. Now, either one of those in other words, what that's saying is either I'm created in the image of God, or I'm an idiot for thinking that I'm something special. How many idiots are here? Don't raise your hand. And one of the problems that we have when we deal with this thing is that there are so many hoaxes that have been foisted upon us by science. Now, let me say this. I don't have a beef with science. I love science. Science has done a great deal in my life, in your life, and in our world. So this is not against science. I'm not anti-science. I study science. I love science. But the truth of the matter is, there are a great many hoaxes that have been foisted upon people by science. And it just seems like all you have to do is put the word science in front of something, and it is immediately accepted as the gospel truth. And so people will say, well, but James, science says. And when they say that, well, we're just supposed to give up, right? We're just supposed to give up and bow down in worship of science. And so when someone invokes science, what I've observed through the years with many Christians is that they are immediately thrown into a crisis of faith. If someone just says something that's so-called scientific fact, immediately people are thrown into a crisis of faith. And I want to say to you right up front here, folks, you and I as believers, as Christians, have absolutely nothing to fear from science. True science always has and always will confirm our faith. It will never contradict our faith. Now, that has been seen so many times throughout history. Science will say something. Science will come up with a so-called scientific fact. And I'm telling you, folks, it looks bad for faith, right? I mean, because that fact of science really does contradict our faith. But in the end, what always happened is that faith is not renounced, but science renounces that so-called scientific fact that it one time believed. True science and faith are not enemies, but they are friends that walk hand in hand. And so often what is presented as a scientific fact is actually a scientific speculation, but it is presented as if it is proven fact. And when a speculation is presented as a fact, then a hoax gets propagated, does it not? And it doesn't matter whether it's in science, whether it's in history, whether it's in Christianity, it doesn't matter. If you present a speculation as a fact, then a hoax begins to be propagated. Because here's what facts speak about. Facts speak about what is known. Speculation speaks about often the question of how or of why. Do you understand that? Okay? So we oftentimes in science move beyond the fact of what is known into the speculation of how or why. Let me give you a couple of examples real quickly. One of them, and this is not a political statement, folks, okay, is climate change. Climate change is presented as a scientific fact, but is in fact really just a speculation. Now, not about whether climate change is happening. No. Anybody with any sense, it is universally accepted that there is some climate change that is going on. That is a fact. I mean, you can observe it. The question comes in the why. So immediately then, what we hear that is propagated upon our culture is science speculation that is presented as scientific fact, and the answer to the why is because of us. You go, well, why are we the culprits of climate change? Because we're here, people. That's why. So it's easy to point to CO2 gases that are created by people and technology as the cause for climate change. The fact is, the climate is changing. The speculation comes in when it comes to why. Now, there's a problem in this so-called scientific fact that we're the cause of it. The fact is, there are no facts that back it up. The only fact is that it is happening. But there's another fact that often does not get mentioned. Here's a fact. Earth has a history of climate change. There are periods of climate change all through recorded history. Let me give you just a couple of them. There's a period of time that science refers to as the medieval warm period, which was the time from about 900 to about 1300, about 400 years referred to as what scientists call the medieval warm period. That's when the Earth's northern hemisphere was much warmer than it is today. That's a known fact, historical fact and scientific fact. That, in fact, is when the Vikings founded Greenland. They probably wouldn't want that place today. Okay? It just wasn't the same as it is today.
It wasn't green.
It wasn't green. And it's still not. Okay? The second period that modern history, you know, it predates the time of Christ, we could go all the way back into the geological ages, but the period that is known as the Little Ice Age, that was from about 1450 to about 1850. Once again, that was about a 400-year period, and there is evidence that includes that during that time that was referred to as the Little Ice Age, that the climate was much colder than it is today. And the evidence is the record of frozen rivers that would never freeze today, crop failures in areas and places that are perfect for growing crops. And since that time, since 1850, the Little Ice Age, we know that the Earth's temperature has been steadily increasing. It's a known fact, folks, that since the time of the end of the Little Ice Age, the Earth's climate has been changing and has been getting warmer. It's true. There's been a decrease in glaciers and the corresponding rise in the sea. It is happening, people. That's the only fact that we have. Yeah. It's happening. The great hoax that science is propagating upon people is about the question of how and of why. Is it man? Science says yes. History says it's a normal pattern of the earth that we can neither cause nor change. Are y'all getting this? I mean, some of you are going, I don't think, you're just a preacher, you're not a scientist. I don't have to be a scientist. I can read history. And I've got a little bit of gray matter here. I can understand difficult to understand material when I read it. So there is climate change. The question is has a great scientific hoax been propagated upon our culture to say that we're the cause, that it's CO2 gases, and we got to get rid of all of them? I don't know. They may be contributing to the problem. We just don't know. It isn't fact, folks. It's not scientific fact. That's my point. You get that? Okay, here's another one. When it comes to the origins of mankind. Now, again, the only fact that we really know is that we are here. Some of you don't even know that. The controversy comes in answering the question of how, right? The fact is we're here. The speculation comes when we begin to ask the question of how or why. Is it by creation or is it by random chance? Now, science has propagated a hoax presented as a fact that it is proven historically, scientifically, geologically, biologically, in all of these ways that we are here by random chance. Folks, that is not science. That is speculation. That is not fact. It is fabrication. You go, but I studied it in school. Well, there's a whole lot of stuff we studied in school that ain't true. But you see, if you put science in the front of it, everybody all of a sudden bows down and worships at the altar of science. And I love science, but science is not perfect. And it has been, throughout history, there have been so many instances of scientific fact that later had to be renounced by science. You see, science says it's a fact. But here's a problem with science. Understand this. Science begins this investigation, and they won't argue with you about this. It's true. They begin with what we call an a priori. In other words, a prior. They begin with an a priori conclusion. Before the investigation begins, the conclusion is made that it had to happen by natural causes. That is a scientific fact, folks. That science begins the investigation already knowing what the conclusion will not be. It will not be intelligent design. It must be by random chance and natural causes. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That you would make a conclusion before you begin the investigation. Now, what does that do to your investigation? It means your investigation is bogus. Now, we've been hearing rumors this week that the former director of the FBI had written a letter concluding that Hillary Clinton was not going to be investigated before the investigation began. Now, if that's true, that's a bogus investigation, right? I'm not making a political statement. I'm simply saying, if he really did that, if he'd already concluded what wasn't going to happen before he started the investigation, then his investigation was a farce. If science begins the question of origins already concluding what it will not conclude, then the investigation is tilted. The investigation in itself is distorted, and it is bogus. I got another word for it. That is intellectual dishonesty. It is intellectual dishonesty. Intellectual honesty says, I have no conclusion because I have done no investigation. I will let the investigation lead me to my conclusion. And so you develop the conclusion based upon the investigation. Now, based on that, science will always do what? It will always deny creation. Because no matter what the investigation reveals, science has already said from the beginning, we will not even consider intelligent design or creation. It must be by natural causes. And when you do that, then you begin to twist things to fit within your predetermined conclusion. That is intellectual dishonesty. Now, folks, I'm not a historian, but I study history. I'm not a politician, but I study politics. I'm not a scientist, but I study science. Here's two reasons why I do those things. First of all, because I'm interested in those three subjects, okay? I just have an interest. I have a desire to understand. The second reason is I want to be able to smell the rat when someone wants to rewrite history, when somebody wants to pervert politics, or they want to sell me some scientific swampland in Florida. I want to be able to have an intelligent conversation. So our purpose today, folks, is not to prove creation, but it is to present creation in verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're not going to try to prove creation, we're going to present creation, and what we're going to do is we're going to mention some scientific speculation along the way that has been propagated as a fact, and then I'm going to talk about why I have had my faith solidified by science, not challenged. You ready for this? We start off, phrase by phrase, with the phrase, in the beginning.
In the beginning. If you have your Bible open, you can look at it, although you've probably can follow just saying the phrase. It's three whole words. Genesis 1 begins with the phrase, in the beginning. It's interesting, actually, that in the Hebrew Old Testament, that it is actually just called in the beginning. It's the first word of the book in Hebrew, Bereshit, and it literally means in the beginning. And this is perhaps the most well-known phrase, the most well-known verse, maybe apart from John 3:16 in the entire Bible. You can ask your friends or family members who are not believers in Christ, hey, how does the Bible begin? What's the first verse of Genesis 1? They'll probably be able to tell you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Even in secular movies that deal with these sort of spiritual concepts that are very far off from biblical concepts, they still refer to this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's so simple. It's very easy to think about. It should be easy to think about. But there is so much that it says to us when we really boil this thing down, especially those first three words, in the beginning.
It's three words.
It's simple. I said three.
Oh, I thought you said two.
I said three. It's
trying to hold you accountable.
I appreciate it. It's simple, and yet it says much to us. And so I want to talk through some of this. There's two main things that are quite interesting about this passage. The first thing is very obvious, and that is that it indicates an actual beginning. The phrase in the beginning indicates an actual beginning, and it's very obvious to say that, but I say that to say that it's not a metaphor. It's not a metaphorical beginning. It is a literal beginning of what? Of everything, exactly. It's the beginning of everything. Then can we agree for a moment that beginnings are important to us as individuals? Let me give you an example. Perhaps you are wanting to start a book series, like, I don't know, Lord of the Rings. And so you go to the bookstore, or we can say, how about The Gunslinger? That came out recently, the movie. So maybe you're starting The Gunslinger series as well. Whichever. Pick a book series. And you go to the bookstore, and you're looking for the collection. You want the nice book set that can sit up on your bookshelf, so even if you don't read it, it looks like you're someone who reads when people come over. And it's kind of ornate looking, right? You don't want the paperback. You want the hardback. And so you go to the bookstore, and you find this excellent set of books, and it's just perfect. It's all bound together, and it's hardback, and it's kind of decorative, and it really looks, you know, very prestigious and very smart, very intellectual. And so you go to buy it, but then you realize that the first book is missing. And it's like on 75% off, and you're like, man, yeah, I mean, this is a really good deal, but the first book is missing. And you know you can't just buy the first book separately because then it's not going to match the set and it's going to look terrible unless you're not OCD like I am. I can't do that. Why is it so hard for us to not buy that set? Why can't we just start in book two? Because in the beginning matters to the story. There's going to be a lot of things that you miss in the narrative of whatever the story is if you don't read book one. What about going into the movie theater and you buy your ticket online? And you think it starts at 1:30, and it actually started at 1. And so you get there. Why not just walk into the movie 30 minutes late? Because in the beginning matters, does it not? I mean, this is not rocket science. Are we awake this morning? Yeah, okay, yeah. The beginning matters. You know, funny story, when Jessica and I first came here to the church, 10 and a half years ago, we walked in and we sat down, and we didn't realize it at the time, but we had woken up in the middle of daylight savings, and we hadn't set our clocks back. It was before iPhones, so you still had to, like, do that manually. And so we walk in, and we were only, like, maybe, I don't know, 5 minutes late. I mean, it was, like, 9:05, I think. We came to the 9 o'clock service. And, of course, neither of us were Christians at the time, and so we walk in, and James is in the middle of, I mean, he's preaching. He's, you know, doing his James thing and his, right?
Hey, wait a minute. Back off, Jack.
I remember thinking, man, this got going really fast. This escalated quickly. I feel like we've missed something here. And then we figured out midway through the service that we were an hour behind. And actually, there had been music and all this other stuff. And so we ended up staying for the second service and hearing the whole sermon. But the beginning matters. As a father, I sit down with my daughters often, and I tell them stories about when they were babies. They love to hear stories about when they were little babies. And I would feed them bottles, and I would hold them and rock them and sing songs to them. Because the things that happen in the beginning are so special. Are you following what I'm saying here? Beginnings matter to us as human beings. And so Moses begins Genesis with a statement that should grab our attention, because it is something that as human beings we are drawn to. We want to know what happened in the beginning. Now, we have to ask the question, what does science say about this phrase, in the beginning? Well, it says two things about this phrase. The first thing it does is it affirms the reality of the beginning. It affirms the reality of the beginning. Even apart from evolution, biological evolution, which is a very accepted theory at this point in secular science, it is not a law or a governing fact. It is still very much a theory. But even in spite of evolution in secular science, it is pretty much across the board affirmed within the scientific community that the universe had a beginning. Now, prior to the early 1900s, secular science believed something called the steady state theory. The steady state theory. And what this taught was that the universe is essentially eternal. That all of matter in the universe has stayed the same and will continue to stay the same. That there was never a beginning point for the universe, and there will never be an ending point for the universe. That is just this sort of constant line of motion. It is interesting to me, by the way, that the idea of eternity is an accepted thing so long as it's not applied to God. Just want to throw that out there. But then in 1927, something happened. A Catholic priest, who is also an astrophysicist, developed a paper and published a paper on a theory that the universe was actually expanding. And that if the universe was expanding, if it was in a state of expansion, if you were to take the universe and click rewind, then that expanding universe would then start to what? Compress down into what? A single point of origin. A beginning of the universe. And this is where, incidentally, the Big Bang Theory began to come into existence. That if the universe is in expansion, there must have been a singularity at the beginning that exploded into what we have, and that it is still expanding today. 2 years later, in 1927, by the way, that was George Lemaître, if you're interested in looking him up. George Lemaître. In 1929, Edwin Hubble confirmed Lemaître's theory that the universe was expanding. He observed through a telescope planets and universes separating from one another, which exhibited an expanding universe. And thus, today, in, once again, the scientific community, it is a virtually uncontestable fact that the universe is in a constant state of expansion. Secular science affirms the reality that there was a beginning point to all things. It's undeniable. You cannot look at the evidence and deny it. It had a beginning point. Now, it affirms the reality, but here's what else it does. It admits the mystery. It admits the mystery. You see, all of the data points to this beginning. You can prove it mathematically, like George Lemaître did. You can observe it in astronomy, like Edwin Hubble did. You can look at it from a physics standpoint, like modern science does today. None of those things, however, can answer what caused the beginning. If the universe is expanding, and if we compress it down to this singular moment where it began, what happened that made this happen in the beginning anyways? What was the cause, in other words, of the beginning of the universe? Dr. Richard Dawkins, one of the leading voices in evolutionary biology and one of the, what they call, four horsemen of atheism. He is one of the most prominent voices of atheism in the secular world today. When asked in an interview, so how did it all begin? We know that there was a beginning point. How did it all begin? His response, very scientific. Well, no one knows.
No one knew. At least he was honest.
We're sure it wasn't God that created it, but we don't really know how it happened. We have some ideas, which, by the way, sound more like science fiction than science. But no one knows. And here's what I have to say to that. Wrong, Dr. Dawkins. Scripture has accounted for this for thousands of years. This is just one of the areas where science just hadn't caught up yet. You see, we've known for 3,800 years since Genesis was written that the world and the universe, the heavens and the earth have a beginning. You see, when Moses wrote in the beginning, it indicated an actual beginning of all things, and science now confirms that.
Amen.
But here's what else it does. It implies an actual ending. It implies an actual ending. You see, we get so wrapped up in these questions like, you know, well, what was it like in the beginning? And how old is the earth? And what was the Big Bang? You know, and we kind of go into these sort of long discussions about what the beginning must have looked like, and we lose sight of the weightier question, which is, how is the universe going to end? How is it all going to unfold? There's an interesting thing linguistically in Hebrew, and it's in the Old Testament. In fact, in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, in Ecclesiastes 7, 8, are two examples that you can look at. But oftentimes in Hebrew, that word for in the beginning is used in conjunction with the word for ending. Bereshit and Aharit are two often found even in the same sentences. And the reason for that is because in Hebrew, this idea of beginning and ending is sort of a way of accounting for the totality of all things. God says, you know, I know and I'm able to say the things of the end from the beginning. And the end and the beginning in Ecclesiastes 7, 8, you see that in both of those passages there. It's a very common thing that we see in Hebrew. So when Moses writes in the beginning, he's anticipating an end from that very statement. And it's observable. Once again, this is not controversial. You can see this in human beings. We have a beginning point. We're born, we grow, we get old, we die, right? Plants, you plant a plant. It grows up, it sprouts up, it wilts, it dies. You can see it in the stars. We can actually observe this in astronomy, in astrophysics. We can see the birth of stars from millions and millions of light years away. And we can see the end of stars from millions and billions of light years away. It's an observable law of nature that things that have a beginning have an end. It's how everything is written in creation. And it's interesting, when you get to the New Testament, the ending of all things is written very similarly to how the beginning is. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." You get to Revelation 21:1, he says, "Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." You see, the beginning mirrors the end. So when the Spirit led Moses to write in the beginning, he wasn't just telling us something about how it all began. That's important. We need to know that, because beginnings matter to us, but he was cluing us in on how this whole thing would unfold. And secular science, once again, it confirms this idea. The universe is winding down. You'll hear that. That we are slowly burning up this process of gases and forces and all these things that are happening. And at one point, of course, they predict millions and millions of years from now. But the universe is winding down. Things will come to an end. You've probably heard the joke, it's a baseball joke, where people say, you know, the Bible talks about baseball, right? And people go, what? Where? And they say, well, you know, the whole Bible begins with, in the big inning. And I've never loved that joke, for obvious reasons.
That's so old.
But here's the not obvious reason for why I don't like it. If you've ever watched baseball, then you know that the first inning is not the big inning of the game.
That's
it's
right.
The ninth inning. If you watched Game 7 last night, you weren't on your heels in the first inning as much as you were the ninth. If you remember the World Series last year when the Cubs historically won the World Series, it was that last moment. I mean, one of the greatest moments in baseball history. It was at the end, not at the beginning. Even Game 7, no one cares about Game 1. It's all about Game 7. The ending is the big ending. And the same is true for the Bible. The beginning was this glorious, glorious display of God's power where he speaks and he creates everything out of nothing. An incredible moment. Glorious, wonderful moment that we can look at and just praise God for. But let me tell you something. That was not the beginning of creation. The beginning is Revelation 21:1.
That's right.
Where we're given new heavenly bodies, where there's no more sin, where Satan and his demons are radically destroyed, where God creates the new heavens and the new earth. You could say it this way, the big ending of the Bible is the big ending of creation. The big ending of the Bible is the big ending of creation. You see, the question this morning isn't where did I come from? It's where am I going?
Yeah, that's right.
And the answer to that question hinges on what you do as an individual with Jesus Christ. What you do, is he a saint in a long line of saints, or is he savior of your life? Is he a lawful teacher, a lawful Jewish teacher, or is he Lord of all creation? You see, what you do with Jesus matters. It matters more than anything else in your life, and it answers the even weightier question, not where did I come from, but where am I going? What will you do with Jesus? In the beginning, it implies an ending, it indicates a beginning, and following that, God creates.
Wow, that's good. That boy's smart. He went in 10.5 years from being a stupid unbeliever idiot.
It's true.
To now he can talk Hebrew and Greek. Man, that's pretty darn good. Pretty good. In the beginning, second phrase, God created. What an astounding statement. In the beginning is an astounding statement, but the one that follows it is just as astounding. God created. No embellishment, no explanation, just boom, God created. So not only was there a beginning, but in it, God did something, and what he did is he created. Now you say, well, how do you know, James? Were you there? Well, no, I'm not that old. No one was there but God. Then why do I believe that God created? Very, very good question. We only, again, as I said, have two options. And we must make our decision, if you want to step out of just the faith decision, is that we have to decide based on the evidence. Based on the evidence. And there's only two options. We are either, as I said a moment ago, we are the fruit of God's creation, or God is a figment of our imagination. That's it. Science says God is a figment of your imagination. We say, no, I am the fruit of God's creation. Now, science actually, in my opinion, makes the case for creation. That's what I kept telling you a while ago. You don't have to be afraid of science. Science does not have to throw you into a crisis of faith, because my understanding of science is that science actually makes my case for my faith in a creator and in intelligent design. It's like going to court, folks, and the person that is suing you or your opponent in court actually makes your case. That's kind of nice, isn't it? You go, the defense rests. I mean, we got nothing to say. He made our case. The truth of the matter is, folks, when you really look at what is true scientific fact, not speculation and evolution, is it presented as theory or fact? No, it's not. They call it theory. It's presented as the fact. It is presented, it is taught as the fact of how all living organisms evolved. It is not presented as theory. They'll use that word, but it is presented as fact. It is not fact. And here's why. Because there is no scientific proof for it. All of the science points to a creation, an intelligent design. Now, I want to give you just in my part here before he comes and wraps it up, and he's stolen most of my time already, so these young guys, just can't trust them. Give them a microphone, they won't shut up. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. Let me give you two things, two scientific things that actually, in my thinking, support my faith presupposition in the beginning God created. Here's the first one. It is the fact of the beginning of the universe. Now, Derek just dealt with that. But in talking about that, let me carry it a little bit further. We need to speak about a debunked scientific idea that is called spontaneous generation. At one time, science believed in spontaneous generation. Now they have debunked that, and it is proven that it does not exist. Now, spontaneous generation originally was applied to life forms. And what spontaneous generation said was that living things sprang from non-living things, okay? That living matter came from non-living matter. Now, why did they believe that? Because at that time, it's what it looked like. They could observe it with the eye. For instance, it was at one time believed that fleas sprang from dust. Now, that was the scientific explanation of fleas, because, you know, they usually come... Fleas spring from dust. Now, you believe that sometimes, don't you? Where did these cotton-picking fleas come from? They just sprang to life, okay? So that was part of spontaneous generation. Another one was that maggots came from dead matter. That dead matter spontaneously generated maggots. Now, why was that? Well, because that was how it appeared. And so for a long time, those and many other things that represented spontaneous generation were presented as scientific fact. But now science has debunked its own scientific fact and has stated to us that spontaneous generation does not exist. It is a math. It is a myth. It has never happened. That now science says life only springs from life, never from non-life. Now at the same time that science was promoting spontaneous generation, at the same time, science was promoting the idea that Derek mentioned, that matter itself was eternal. Now get this, there's a connection that I'm going to give you here in just a moment. In other words, that the universe, non-living matter in the universe, was itself eternal. It had no beginning, that it always has been. Why? Because there was no other explanation. And then science, through the process that Derek shared with you, discovered that matter is not eternal, the universe is not eternal, that it had a beginning because it is expanding at a very fast rate. So science began to backtrack, as he said, and said, then that comes back to this time of a beginning point. Everything comes back to a beginning. So then the new fact is it not that matter is eternal, but all matter had a beginning. So science is what done? It left Scripture and then came back to Scripture, did it not? Scripture says in the beginning. Science says there was no beginning. Now science comes back and says, no, actually there was a beginning. Now get this. If there was a beginning, then there also had to be a time before a beginning, right? Stay with me. When there was nothing. Now get this, when you move to that place, if you reject the concept of creation, then you are coming back to spontaneous generation, which science has already said does not happen. Why? Because in the beginning, there was only non-living matter. But now there is living matter. If living matter was not created, then it had to have sprung from non-living matter, but that does not happen. It is a proven, not scientific speculation, but scientific fact. So where did the first living matter come from? We're back to the Word of God. God created. In the beginning, God created. If you don't, think of it reasonably, just reason it out. Science has said spontaneous generation does not happen. Living matter does not spring from non-living matter. The universe had a beginning. It began with non-living matter. How did living matter get here? Well, spontaneous generation, because we refuse to say God created. So science in itself is talking in a circle because it has started with the a priori conclusion that it cannot be God, right? That's dishonest. That is intellectual dishonesty. So, two modern scientific facts scream to us what? Creation. Matter is not eternal. Thank you, science, for concluding that. God's word already said it. It had a beginning. Life does not come from non-life. Thank you, science, for debunking spontaneous generation because God created. The universe had a beginning. Thank you, science, in the beginning. Life does not spring from non-life. God created. Thank you, science. Science is coming in line with the Word of God. Science will, true science, will never debunk God's Word. Einstein himself. Are y'all following this argument? I went to law school before I went to seminary. I really wanted to be a courtroom lawyer. Folks, It makes sense. You have to come to the conclusion based upon the evidence. If you decide what the conclusion is going before you start looking at the evidence, you're an idiot or dishonest. Einstein himself said, science is possessed by a sense of universal causation. In other words, what Einstein was saying, that where there is an effect, there has to be a cause. You do not have an effect without a cause. If you track it all to the beginning, what is God? He is the first cause. He is the first causer. So, the fact that the universe had a beginning supports creation. Second of all, the concept of irreducible complexity. Oh my gosh. Irreducible complexity. We're going to go a little bit long this morning, okay? Is that all right? Okay. Irreducible complexity. Now, I've talked about this before. Let me give you an illustration of irreducible complexity. A mousetrap. This is really a rat trap provided by him. A biochemist actually came up with this illustration. This trap is irreducibly complex. That means it has four working parts. It has the foundation, it has the rod that does the work, it has the platform, and it has the arm set. Okay, it has four parts. And when all four parts are working, what? If you hate the Mises to pieces, you can catch Mises, right? If you take any one of these parts out, it works not at all. You don't get reduced effectivity, you get no effectivity. You can take this out, you can't catch a Mises. You take the arm out, you don't catch a Mises. You take the foundation out, you don't catch a Mises. This mousetrap is irreducibly complex. All of the features of it have to be in place at the same time to get any function at all. If you take one of them out, you don't get three-quarters function, you get absolutely no function. Are you with me on that? Now, here, scientifically, science has proven, these are proven facts, not speculation, that our universe is filled with irreducible complexity, okay? Which bears witness against our origin being by random chance and by natural causes, which what it says is simply this, that every organism has been improving in small increments over large periods of time, right? Come on, y'all. Okay, that everything is improving in small increments over humongous periods of time. Irreducible complexity in the universe argues against that because there is no opportunity for small increments of growth, because if all of the factors are not in place at the same time fully functioning, you don't get reduced function, you get no function. Are you with me there? Okay. Three examples of irreducible complexity. I've given you one before, but let me do two other. There are examples in astrophysics. Science tells us that there are four fundamental forces in the universe. The force of gravity, the electromagnetic force, the strong nuclear force, which is how they explain why the same charged protons in the nuclei of the atom do not repel each other, because light forces repel, and they can't figure out that why it doesn't happen at that small part, so they just call it a strong nuclear force that holds them together. And then there's the weak nuclear force. Now, those four things, astrophysicists tell us that all of them were in complete place within 1/1,000,000th of a second after the big beginning of the universe, okay? Whether it's the Big Bang or it's the Big God, that all of the four universal factors that I just mentioned were perfectly 100% in place within 1/1,000,000th of a second after that big bang. Not only that, but they tell us that they must be perfectly in relationship to one another the way they are, and if they're off even 1/4,000,000,000th of a percent, folks, that number's so big you can't even think of it, that the universe could not exist. The universe, and what scientists, what astrophysicists are telling us, is irreducibly complex. Do you get this? It is irreducibly complex, like the mouse trap. Second, in biology, biologists tell us, as we've been searching for life on other planets and as they've studied Earth, that there are 200 parameters that are necessary for a planet to support life, as Earth does. And they tell us that if just one of those parameters is not in place, life cannot exist. Not that you get reduced life, more primitive life, you get no life, because all of those 200 parameters of life support have to be in perfect relationship to each other and have to be in existence. And if they are not, if even one of them is missing, life cannot exist. Biology tells us that life is irreducibly complex. Are you getting this? Come on, y'all are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate this morning. So we have it in astrophysics, we have it in biochemistry. This is one I've talked about a great deal. I'm very, very interested in this. I read a great deal about this. Our bodies are filled with what are called irreducibly complex biochemicals machines. This is an irreducibly complex machine, okay? Now, if you can carry that into chemical reactions in biochemistry, our bodies and all of life is filled with irreducibly complex biochemical machines, what biochemists call it, where every biochemical cascade that starts, every part of the process must be perfectly in place. Let me give you just one example. Your eyesight. When, in my eyesight, it's your eyes sight, my eyesight, singular. You didn't think that was funny, I did. When light hits the retina of the eye, it begins a cascade of biochemical processes, kind of like dominoes falling. Biochemical events that happen instantaneously that result in science. Biochemists have actually tracked those biochemical responses, and there are over 100 of them in this cascade. When light hits your retina, over 100 biochemical things happen to allow you to see instantaneously. Now, if just one of those biochemical responses is not functioning, you don't get reduced sight. You're blind. You get no sight, because all of them have to be perfectly in place and perfectly functioning for you to get any sight at all. Now, if the eyeball is a result of small incrementations that improve the organism over vast amounts of time, biochemistry and irreducibly complex biochemical responses says that's not even possible. So, it's not possible for eyesight to evolve. Even just the mechanical part of the eye, but certainly the biochemistry of the eye in small increments over long periods of time, because the organism would not have been improved at all until all of them were in place, because you wouldn't get reduced sight, you got no sight. Science argues against its own so-called fact of evolution. Eyesight is irreducibly complex. Once again, we're brought back. Are you bored with this? Some of you just look at me like, James, you ain't no scientist. You don't have any right to talk about this. I guarantee I've read more science than you have. Yeah. I'm not a scientist. I don't pretend to be a scientist, but I can read science. And I can understand. And I can see a non-rational argument, and I can see a dog chasing his tail and go, you know, you get into that circle, you're arguing out of no foundation. Because you've concluded what you're going to conclude before you do the argument, before you do the investigation. Therefore, no matter where the facts point, you're not going to go there. That is intellectual dishonesty by some of the smartest people on the planet, folks. So what does it point to? It points to intelligent design. We're at 50 minutes. Can you wrap this up?
Let's wrap it up.
I love the way that the old preacher said it. God stepped from behind the curtain of nowhere onto the platform of nothing and spoke the world into existence. The reason God came from nowhere is because there wasn't yet anywhere to come from. And coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing. The reason he stood on nothing was because there was nowhere yet for him to stand. And standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere, and he caught something when there was nothing to catch, and hung something on nothing to hold and told it to stay there. Then, standing on nothing, he took the hammer of his will and he struck the anvil of his omnipotence, and sparks flew everywhere. He caught those sparks from the tip of his fingers and flung them out into space and bedecked the heavens with stars. And nobody said a word. The reason nobody said anything was because there wasn't yet anybody to say anything. So God himself said, that's good.
Yeah.
Woo! Woo! I'm going to cut this short to get to the point here. The last point here is that God created us in his image. The text actually says in our image, pointing to the triune nature of God. And there's a lot of things we could say about this, about being created in God's image. There's a lot of things that have been said in the past about being created in his image. And we're not going to do that today, because that could be a whole sermon series, probably, of being created in God's image. I want to just leave you with one thought.
Which he wanted to do, by the way.
I did. I want to leave you with one thought, that while science will constantly reject the notion that we are somehow special in creation, that we are no more than just an evolved animal, they cannot get around the undeniable fact linguistically that we are the only creatures on earth that have language. For those of you who don't know me, my undergrad is in linguistics, and this is a linguistic fact. I mean, no one even debates this. Animals can communicate, they have systems of communication, but it is not language. There is one species in all of existence that has language, and it is us. And that is because I believe we are created in his image with the possibility of language. And I want to ask you this. What does language indicate? What is language used for? Communication, connection, community, right?
Amen.
Which means that you weren't just created in his image, but you were created for the purpose of having community with other people. There are other animals that can go at it alone, and it's fine, and they can do that, but we cannot. We shrivel up and we die when we are left in a vacuum. We have to have community. So the question for you is, are you living out your design in the image of God?
Yeah.
Are you connected?
Yeah.
Do you have relationships? Or are you alone emotionally? Are you alone relationally? You see, I hope the thing that you get this morning from us is that you have nothing to fear from science. And at the end of the day, you have two options for the authority over your life and the authority to answer these two questions that keep us up at night. Where did I come from and who am I? Your first choice is science, secular science. And what's going to happen to you as a believer, I can tell you because I see it happen all the time, is you're going to elevate that to a point of ultimate authority, and then you're going to try to figure out, because you're a Christian, how to make the Bible squeeze into all of that stuff. So you're going to go, well, science says evolution is true. So maybe in the beginning was like millions of years old where God just evolved everything. And the problem with that is that that's not what the Bible says. So is that your ultimate authority, or will the Word of God, the unchanging Word of God, by the way, unlike science that is constantly in a state of change, the unchanging Word of God be your authority that answers those questions? That's the decision you have to make this morning. And it's going to guide the way you live your life. It's going to guide your worldview. It's going to guide the way you carry yourself and how you read the Bible to begin with. And our prayer for you is that you'll see the Word of God is good. It's trustworthy.
Amen.
It presents the truth of the matter. What will your authority be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are unchanging and that your truth is unchanging. And we thank you that in the face of adversity, in the face of disagreement, we have nothing to fear. We can look at the evidence and we can see very clearly how science confirms so much of what you have already said. And God, in areas where it doesn't confirm, it just hadn't caught up yet. Either that or it's just completely dishonest about what's happening. Because ultimately, God, we understand that if we recognize you rightly as the authority and creator and beginner of all things, that we are also therefore accountable to you. Help us, Lord, be more accountable to you. We love you. We thank you for grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. A couple of things.